Everyone needs hope. Everyone needs hope. And if you're joining us this morning, we are rattling our way through the book of 1 Peter. And in this book, we see the subject of hope emerging nearly in every chapter and nearly in every paragraph. The believers to whom Peter is writing are experiencing severe persecution. The emperor at this time, the crazy emperor Nero, had sought to build larger and bigger buildings for his grandeur and for his greatness. And historians tell us that he was part of the burning of Rome. But in order not to be accused himself of the burning of Rome, he blamed the Christians. And so around AD 64, we see many of the Christians fleeing Rome into many different provinces around Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and across the whole of Asia Minor. And many of them were thrown out of their families because they were followers of Jesus Christ. They were, if they were of a Jewish background, they were said to be soon synagogue. They were thrown out of synagogue lifestyle. And so many of them had lost their physical inheritance, their family inheritance, their social identity, their workplace identity. But what they had found a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, nearly through every chapter and every paragraph, wants to remind them about the living, enduring hope that they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They needed hope. And we need hope. I was nearly going to do a straw poll this morning. If you're a VW driver this morning, you might need hope that whatever emissions are coming out of your car. Well, I'm a VW driver. And I'm hoping that my car will get recalled and I'll get a lovely new car. That will be my hope, will become sight. But that company needs hope this week. Because what happened was somebody in West Virginia lifted the bonnet of a VW car, some guy in Western Virginia University, who's a pretty average 45-year-old guy. He lifts up the bonnet, he does emissions tests, and he can't believe what he finds. And yet in this passage this morning, Peter is going to lift the bonnets of our hearts. And while he wants to give us hope, he says, now that you've received hope in your heart, you must live like a Christian. He wants to get down to the nitty-gritty of what's in our hearts. He doesn't want us to be hypocritical or to have some sort of mask in our Christian lives. He wants to lift the bonnet and he wants to run tests to see what's really in there because of this glorious living hope that we have. So the big question that we're going to try and answer this morning is this: how do we know that we are spiritually healthy? VW cars are going to get pulled in because they've lifted the bonnet to see what's in, and there's something wrong. People have lost their jobs because they were fraudulently putting an emissions thing that's not the true case of what's really going on. Peter doesn't want us to be fraudulent Christians. He wants us to be growing spiritually. So the first thing we see in this passage about growing spiritually and knowing that we're growing spiritually is that we have a love for each other. We have a love for each other. And you say, how did this love happen? As you look around this church this morning, as Peter would say in the King James version of 1 Peter, there are peculiar people here, including me. People from different age groups, people from different parts of society, you might say, people from different walks of life. And yet what has happened is we have been born again through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've repented of our sin and now we've been adopted into a spiritual family. Paul would say that we've been ripped out of the kingdom of darkness and we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would say later in chapter 2, we have been transferred. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We were once wicked and now we are a holy priesthood. Isn't it amazing? You're now in a spiritual family. And so as we run this spiritual health check and want to know that we're growing spiritually, Peter says the first thing you must analyze in your heart as you lift the bonnet is this: do you love each other? Look what he says, verse 22. He's now getting practical. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. This purification was a ritual that would have happened in many different cults and practices. It would have been an outward thing in many cultic practices. But Peter is referring to the cleansing that has happened in our hearts. He says, you have been born again. You have received a new birth. You now have the living hope of Jesus Christ in your life. You have, look what it says back in chapter 1, verse 1. You are elect strangers in the world. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ in the sprinkling of his blood. You've come to faith, verse 5, through the shielding of his power until this salvation that's ready to be revealed in these last times. Then verse 10, concerning this salvation, Peter is saying, this is who you are. You have been washed internally through the gospel and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And then he says, this is now how you should live. He says, look at verse 22, the second part, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. John would also write something similar to the believers that he wrote to in 1 John 3 verse 14. He said, here's a litmus test if you're a Christian, he said. 1 John 3 verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And so Peter says, this brotherly love, this Philadelphia love, you love me, I love you, comes from our new birth. Comes from the very fact that we have been born again. This word sincere, anoprikatos, means without hypocrisy. It means that it's genuine. This Greek word would have been used to describe an actor who would have worn a mask in Roman culture. He says your love must not be hypocritical, it must be sincere, without hypocrisy. And he continues on this theme. Look at the next part of verse 22. He says, you have a sincere love for your brothers, and you must love one another deeply. He's talked about brotherly love, but now he talks about another word for love. Some of you have been to the city of Philadelphia in America. It's the city of brotherly love. You love me, I love you in return. But that's an easier type of love. But now Peter uses the word for sacrificial love. He uses the word agapeo. He says, since you have this sacrificial love coming from your hearts, it's conscious that the believers must not be hypocritical. It must be brotherly, but it must also be sacrificial. Aristides uttered one of the most profound comments made regarding the early church, particularly around this time of 1 Peter. He was sent by the Emperor Hadrian to spy out those strange creatures known as Christians. I wouldn't disagree with such a thought. And having watched the Christians in action, he returned with a mixed report for the Emperor. And these are some of the words that have echoed down through church history. He wrote to the Emperor, he said this, behold how they love one another. It's crazy. And I wonder if there was a fly in the wall documentary about my life and your life and the life of this church, would the summary statement be, behold how they love one another at Hamilton Road? Or maybe they might find in some of their findings, behold how they judge one another. Behold how they criticize one another. Behold how they critique one another. Behold how they hurt one another. Behold how they fight with one another. And all of those practices, Peter would say, and Paul would say, they are part of the characteristics of your old life, your old unconverted life. He says, if you're alive in Christ and you have a living hope, this is not how you should live. As you do the spiritual checkup on your own heart. You see, Jesus' heart in John 17, verse 20, he was praying to the Father, Father, may they be one as we are one. And then he would write, how will they know that I live? Because of their love for one another. And the whole letter of 1 John is, see how much God has loved you. Therefore, you must love one another. Christ gave up his life on the cross for you unconditionally, with you and all of your sin and all of your inadequacies and all of your weaknesses. Why then could you withhold love from your brother or sister in Christ? And so Peter, in the same way, writes, it's a brotherly love But it's also this sacrificial love. And look where it comes from. Look at the end of verse 22. It's from the heart. From the center and source of our thinking, our feeling, and our volition. And you say, but how? Johnny, how can I do that? I find some people in this church difficult to get along with. Johnny, I find you difficult to get along with. Say, speak to my wife. How? Look what he says in the next part in verse 23. He tells us how. So not only to love each other, but secondly, to love the word of Christ. He tells us how. Look at verse 23. For you have been, it's happened in the past, for you have been born again. You've been fathered anew. You've been brought to birth a second time. The believer has been acted upon by God through the finished work of Christ in the past on the cross, which has produced their current state of being born again. The whole of the New Testament will speak of this. And yet the whole of the Bible will speak of God's creative births. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God spoke and it came to be. And it's the same way in our conversion. When we become a Christian, God speaks new life into our very hearts. In John's Gospel, John 1 verse 13, it says, we've been born of God. John 3 verse 3, we've been born again. In John 3 verse 5, we've been born of water and the Spirit. Then in the Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, God, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2 verse 13, you who were dead, God made us alive together with him. Titus 3 verse 5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. James 1 verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In John's letters to the churches, 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. 1 John 4:7, whoever loves has been born of God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5:18, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Peter says you can love each other in this community of faith because you have been born again. You're not what you once were. Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You are being made into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. But how is it that we're born again? In Peter's little nugget here, what does he say? He says, you're born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and the enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. You'll note in your Bible there's speech marks. Peter is drawing from the words of the prophet Isaiah. And he's citing this particular chapter, which is one of the most amazing chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And the context in which Isaiah was prophesying to the people in the 6th century B.C. before Christ would come, many of them were scattered Jewish believers. They were experiencing persecution, social ostracism, wondering about their identity, wondering where God was in the midst of their difficulties, looking for hope. And so Peter rips this out of Isaiah, saying, we are experiencing a very, very similar context, and so we are displaced and we need hope. And yet we also in 2015 can identify as well. We need to know, is there a living and enduring word for God in my life in 2015? Is God still speaking? Is he still the same God yesterday, today and forever? Who is God in my circumstance this morning? One writer said every leading thought here in Isaiah 40 fits in with what our author in 1 Peter has been saying. He too is addressing readers who are exiled, readers who are oppressed, and he has the same message for them. The contrast between the perishability of all mortal things and the incorruptibility of the Christian inheritance and hope. Isaiah said, Peter says, all men, verse 24, are like grass. And as I looked out at my garden this morning, which hasn't been cut in quite a long time, there's a lot of grass out there that will need two or three cuts. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of grass just in my front uncut lawn. So common, you can't even really tell them apart. Just common grass. He says all men are just common like grass. And there might be some men, look what he says in the text, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. There might have been a flower that will sprout up from the grass. And everyone can see it. And everyone, in a sense, looks up to it. There might be people like that in Peter's culture he's talking about, or people in our culture that sprout up to a position of prominence, and you think, wow. He says whether people are as common as grass or whether they think they're as beautiful as this wild flower which appears, all of their end will be the same. The grass withers, look what it says, the flowers fall. The common grass and the beautiful, unique flower will all pass away. Peter may have been thinking of the Circus Maximus in Rome. In the days that he wrote to his readers, this Circus Maximus could have held about 250,000 people. He might also have been thinking about the Roman streets, the Roman temples, the Roman palaces that thronged with people from every corner of the globe. And so Peter is encouraging the readers that you might think this kingdom of Rome is glorious and immortal, but it too will soon pass away. Like everyone and everything whose purpose is not to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, they will wither away and they will fall away. And then they might have been asking, but Peter, what about us? Is Christ really that powerful? Is the Godhead really that powerful in Isaiah's day, in Peter's day, in my day today? Is God really that powerful to do something, to give me an enduring hope in my culture? Well, listen to how Isaiah 40 would go on. They needed to know about the centrality of God. Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or who's weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who's instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him all the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to bring them in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. Isaiah was saying, Peter was saying, consider the magnitude, consider the majesty, consider the mighty hand of the Most High God in comparison to your circumstances. And he says, because of that, love each other. Love this enduring word of Christ. Because John 1 tells us that the word became flesh, Jesus himself, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten, not created, begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word that we endure in. And that's why Peter says, look at verse 25. But he says, but the word of the Lord, in contrast to the common grass that is passing away, in contrast to the flower of the field that will fall down, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. You might say, but why is it a word that will endure forever? Because the Bible says that God himself is an eternal God. And so when an eternal God speaks, his word therefore must be eternal. Paul would write to Timothy, and he said in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's an eternal God in whom we worship, and his eternal word, which is still speaking to us. So we need to love each other. We need to love this enduring word of Christ. But thirdly, in this spiritual health check, we must love the cleansing of Christ. This is the part we don't like. This is the part where I had to go to the dentist not so long ago, who had to do some things to my teeth. And I'll not say much about it, but there was a cleansing that had to go on before the next part. In order for me to live a normal life after I emerged from the dental chair, I needed to experience cleansing. And this is what Peter is writing. If these believers are to go on living out their newfound faith, their new life in Christ. And look what he says, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, here's a logical conclusion of all that we have learned in chapter 1 about our inheritance in Christ, the greatness of Christ, the enduring hope we have in Christ. He now says this is how you've got to live. Therefore, rid yourselves. One writer in church history said, the filthy garments of their past have been removed. They've put them off in receiving the gospel of Christ. In later liturgies, perhaps in reference to Peter's scriptural language, candidates for baptism removed their clothing before entering the water and donned a new set after the ceremony. So you can imagine believers hundreds and hundreds of years ago in the early church, when they went into the water of baptism, probably didn't have a nice church like we have, perhaps in a river or out at the sea. They would have got often a white garment placed over their head to symbolize the newness of life that they have in Christ. And Peter is saying, based on your reception of this new life, this then is how you should live. You should experience this cleansing of Christ. But what did they need cleansed of? The first one. There was malice in the early church. There was evil. There was depravity. This feeling of malice was to want ill will towards a person. It is the force that destroys fellowship in a church. It's the heart of a believer who is in the wilderness spiritually, because from this heart of malice, all these other community-destroying sins that Peter lists for us here spring from malice as their foundation. Peter says that a church in that first century or a church in our century should not have a scent of malice. Secondly, of any deceit. This word dolos, treachery, cunning or defrauding, it would have been used as a fisherman to bait a fish. They would have wanted to deceive the fish that the fish was in for a field day at their lunch. There should be no malice, Peter is saying, in the church. There should be no deceit. There should be no defrauding. There should be no baiting for your own ends. And yet, you might say, there's nothing really that wrong with a little bit of deceit. But listen to what deceit led to in the life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, verse 1, it says, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some deceitful way to arrest Jesus and kill him. So if you say malice isn't really that bad, well, malice is the foundation of deceit. And deceit actually led to the domino effect where Jesus Christ himself would be killed on the cross. And this practice can be very easy to be found in my life, in your life. You might find a conversation that starts like this. Just while we're here, let me share some really important prayer requests with you. And you proceed to spread gossip. You proceed to spread discord, which leads to further dissensions in the life of the local church. And I wondered about this. If someone was to record my conversations for a week, would I have a conversation that would be absent of malice, absence of deceit, absence of slander, absence of hypocrisy? What about your conversation? If someone was to record your speech, what would it be like for a week? My question is the Lord Jesus Christ on my lips? Is he on your lips? Philippians 1, 17 times in that first chapter, chapter 1 of Philippians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by Paul over 17 times. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ is the dominant person in our hearts, he'll be the dominant person on our lips. And yet if we're in the wilderness spiritually, if we're not feeding off the word of Christ, if we're not submitting ourselves to the person and the power of God the Holy Spirit, you will be full of malice, you will be full of deceit, you will be full of slander, and you will be full of hypocrisy. You will be living out some of your old lifestyle. And Peter is saying it should never be that way. You're a new person. You're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Peter says that there shouldn't be malice, deceit, hypocrisy. Look at the third word, any pretense. It's the word hypocrisis. It's any type of deception before God or man. Any inconsistency between what we believe about God and what we practice in our life with God. This is evident tragically in how the Pharisees treated Jesus, to whom Jesus challenged. He saw their hypocrisy because John tells us that Jesus was able to know what was in the heart of man, John chapter 2. And so he challenged the Pharisees and he said to them in Matthew 23 verse 28, in the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And I've analyzed my heart, I can assure you this week, and I can see evidences of hypocrisy, evidences of malice, evidences of deceit. And I was praying that God the Holy Spirit might do something greater in me. And that was my prayer for you, that we would be this church, that when they were to write a report about us, and when they were to have a fly-in-the-wall documentary about us, they might say, see how they love one another. Because they love Christ, and because Christ is in their hearts, he's always on their lips. And so there's the absence then of malice, because it's not in our hearts. There's the absence of deceit in our mouth, because it's not in our hearts. There's the absence of gossip and hypocrisy, because it's not in our hearts. Christ is in our hearts. And you say, hi, Johnny. We need his mind. We need his mind. Philippians 2, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any koinonia, any fellowship with the Spirit, then Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others greater than yourselves. Philippians 2 verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, he says, think. Think on these things. But it's hard. Our hearts sometimes naturally go towards malice. They sometimes naturally go towards deceit. And then Peter says, sometimes they go towards hypocrisy. But then look at the fourth one, envy. Envy, it's this state of jealousy. It's a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by that person over you. And you know what the Bible says? Envy rots the bones. Whether you go into school tomorrow morning and you see that person in your school who has what you want, and then because envy rises in your heart, you then go over to your friend and you speak about them badly because you actually want what they have. It happens in the church. You're envious of what that person has or what that person does not have in their life at that time. And so you go off and you speak to someone else to make you feel better that you actually don't have what they have. And so envy rises up in our hearts and it destroys fellowship in the church. Peter says it should not be that way. We should be absolutely different. And finally, he says in this list, and slander of every kind. Evil speech, disparagement of any kind, Peter says, this should not exist in the local fellowship. But you might say, but Johnny, why? How? Why? What's my motivation? If you're a Christian this morning, the definition of a Christian is a little Christ. And listen to what Christ was like. Did he have any malice? No. Jesus was never malicious. Was he ever deceitful? No. 1 Peter 2 verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Any hypocrisy? No. Jesus always spoke the truth in love. Any envy? No. Philippians 2 verse 6. Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Any slander? No. 1 Peter 2 verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so this morning, as we look for motivation in our faith, we look to the author and we look to the perfecter of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. All of the envy, all of the malice, all of the slander, all of the deceit, all of the hypocrisy of all the religious leaders, Jesus did not respond with envy. No malice, no slander, no deceit. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Isn't that a helpful motivation for you and me this morning? In the local fellowship where someone has wronged you, the natural reaction in our flesh can be to return evil with evil. Yet the Bible says, turn the other cheek just like Jesus. Finally, we need to love each other. We need to love our brothers. We need to love the word of Christ. We need to love the cleansing of Christ. But then fourthly, we need to love the Lord of the word. Verse 2. One writer, Edmund Clowney, said this: if the word of God is water to wash us, it is also milk to build better bodies in Christ. Christians, he said, must be addicted to the Bible. And this comes fourthly in this second verse of chapter 2. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you might grow up in your salvation. I remember that time when little Jonah was born. And when he came into this world, one of the signs that we knew that he was alive was the fact that he cried out for milk. He wanted to test his lungs, and apparently that's very good, and all you midwives in the church will tell me all about the intricacies of that on the door and the way out. But in the days that led up to him growing up, one of the signs that we were looking for was for him to cry. Because a hungry baby, people tell me, is a healthy baby because they want milk. And so Peter leans on this analogy. He says, just like a young baby desires and craves and hungers after more milk so that they might grow and develop and get bigger and stronger. He says, if you're a Christian this morning, if you've received this living hope from God, if you have an inheritance in heaven, if you're God's elect strangers in the world, you must have this hunger for his word. Do you have it this morning? Or are you malnourished? Tragically, we see the pictures in Tear Fund of malnourished boys and girls across the underdeveloped parts of our world who show their malnourished state physically. And yet, we this morning, outwardly, may look fine like the Pharisees, but inwardly, we're malnourished. We don't have that hunger, the pains, those crying after God's pure, unadulterated milk of his word. And Peter says the true Christian will desire it. Because, verse 3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. When you go to your favorite restaurant and that meal is brought out before you, your Big Mac and your fries, or your Happy Meal, there's no good that beautiful meal sitting in front of you that it's been presented before you and all the aromas wafting up into your nostrils and you see the beautiful presentation by the chef. Well, that in itself is pleasurable for you. You still haven't tasted it. In order to receive the nutrients of the food, in order to receive the energy from the food, in order to receive the vitamins and minerals from the food, you need to actually taste the food. That's what I think Peter is concluding this little paragraph with. He says, if you're a Christian this morning, the way into Christ is the way on with Christ. Listen to what he would say to the church at Colossae. Paul would. Colossians 2 verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ, just when you were born again into Christ, continue to live in him. The way into Christ is the way on with Christ. That's what he's saying to the Christian. You did taste that the Lord is good, and because you tasted that he's good, all taste him and savor him forever. But I think there's also a word to the non-Christian. There's a word to the non-Christian if you don't know him this morning. It comes from Isaiah 55, verse 6. I believe the Lord put it into my heart for this morning. He says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Come to him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his own way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Turn to him this morning. How do we know if we're spiritually healthy? We have a sincere love for each other. We have a sincere love for the word of Christ. We have a sincere love for the cleansing power of Christ. But we also have a sincere love for him, the fairest upon 10,000. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you even this morning, Father, as we have worshipped you. We have indeed tasted that you are good. Lord, you know our need. You know, as we try to apply these things to our life, we are barren without the person and the power of your Holy Spirit to help us. And so we pray, even as we respond in song, that your Holy Spirit might be continuing to do a deep work within us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.